23rd Sunday after Pentecost, the penultimate. So the last day of the church year next Sunday. And mentioned at 8 o'clock service, my family and I will be out of town next weekend for a swim event. So Pastor Frank will be here to cover for me service and Bible class. So he always has something good in between the services, so you're welcome to join him for that next Sunday. And then we'll be back for Thanksgiving Eve and all the Advent and Christmas fun as well. So we'll get to our 23rd Sunday after Pentecost, last Sunday of the church year, talk about some of the readings and some of the predictions of the ends of the world. So let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have blessed us with your grace and with your favor, as you have washed us clean in the waters of baptism and granted us the hope of everlasting life. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that his name would be regularly upon our lips as we proclaim his good news and his love for others. We pray that you would guide us in the study of your word today, that it would be nourishment for us and strengthening of our faith, that we can boldly confess Christ to others. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe in all that we do in the days and weeks that are ahead, especially in the holiday season. Keep all safe in their travel. Keep us free from illness and injury, and give us a blessed time with family and friends as we celebrate all the gifts you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, any questions or comments, anything from the scripture readings for this morning? Start off, Malachi 4, Old Testament text, 2 Thessalonians, I forgot the chapter in there, and then from Luke 21, the gospel text. Nothing standing out initially. All right, so take a look briefly at Malachi. What do we know about Malachi? Malachi, or pronounced the Italian way, Malachi, the Italian prophet. No, he's Malachi. That's from the Hebrew word Malachi. Okay, probably my God or my king, God my king, Malach, or messenger even, Malach. Okay, what do you know about Malachi? When did he write or prophesy? Usually we say it's
right before the end of Testament, the Testament period, so 480.
Give or take. Yeah, we usually put it around 400 B.C. I think this shows 430. Where did it go? So 430 BC was the date, and the purpose expresses to the Judeans the love of God on account of which he calls for their repentance one final time before the voice of God goes silent from the prophets. So what would they have to rely on in the intertestamental period without prophets prophesying?
The scrolls that they already had.
Right. The documentation of the prophets or other writings from Moses and the scribes.
Word of mouth.
Okay, word of mouth, memorization, things they had heard, things they had learned. Okay, talking to each other back and forth, speaking that word as the prophet has no longer spoken during that time. So would that be a positive experience for them, or maybe a time of trepidation as no voice from God is being heard? Right. Yeah, and that's part of the challenge when you try to recall from memory, right? How accurate are you with your stories? Don't think most of the people would be considered in that quality of like the fishermen, right, who might exaggerate pretty elaborately in their storytelling about what they caught or the big one that got away or something like that. Especially when you're trying to retell history or things that are of this importance, they're going to pay as much attention to detail as possible. If you've ever worked with kids trying to memorize anything, what is the typical result of their efforts of memorization?
They remember a little hunk.
Okay. Might remember a little hunk. Are they going to remember it word for word exact? Probably not, right? They're going to get the gist of it, but they're going to miss some of the details, right? So that's going to likely happen. But if something is really serious, you really got to get it right. Something like a phone number, right? If you're still memorizing phone numbers, you got to get it right. Otherwise, you're not going to make contact, right? Or somebody's address or email address, you got to get it right. This happens all too often. We miss a specific detail, and so information is lacking. So the people who remember these things are going to work to commit that to memory, and they would probably be able to bounce it back and forth to each other to make sure their remembrance is accurate, right? And come up with the most concise or the most efficient method of retelling what has been told already. So the prophets go silent. You've got this prophet, Malachi is the last one, and he is preparing the people. Ultimately, we get to the passage about the coming of Elijah, who will prepare the way for the Messiah. Okay, and that would give them hope. And they would probably think, hearing that from Malachi, this is going to happen soon, right? The Israelites don't know. They're going into a 400-year period of silence from God. They don't know that the Greeks are about to destroy the Jewish temple, okay, and desecrate that. They don't know that they're going down this path where there's going to be a revolt back against the Greeks. Okay, that's all part of the intertestamental period, but they don't know any of that at this point. So hearing these words from Malachi might give them hope for the moment, but then as time continues on and those things don't come into fruition, then that hopelessness begins to creep in. Mashing the pitch. All right, so Luther on Malachi begins by saying, the Hebrews believe that this Malachi was Ezra. And then look what Luther writes. We let that pass, because we can know nothing certain about him, except that, so far as we can gather from his prophecy, he lived not long before Christ's birth, and was certainly the last prophet. For he says in chapter 2, or chapter 3 there, that Christ the Lord shall come soon. So who was Ezra again? Ezra,
high priest,
who was allowed to come back to Jerusalem to help get Jerusalem back on track following the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. Okay, so Ezra, along with Nehemiah is the governor of sorts over the people, worked together to kind of rebuild the city and rebuild the temple following its destruction. Okay, so here the Hebrews are thinking Malachi is Ezra, okay, using a different name. But that would be probably 170 years too early if it's Ezra. So this is still time after that, closer to that stretch that we would know as the intertestamental period. Okay, so introduction to Malachi here from our notes. Although the urging of Haggai and Zechariah had brought the completion of the temple, 516 BC, this had not produced the messianic age many expected. The warm response to Zechariah's call to repentance had grown cold because God apparently had not restored the covenant blessings. Malachi, writing a short time later, called the people to repentance with respect to the priesthood, which had become corrupt, worship, which had become routine, divorce, which was widespread, social justice, which was being ignored, and tithing, which was neglected. Will man rob God? The Lord asked through Malachi. And he promised to open the windows of heaven for those who pay their full tithe. Malachi predicted the coming of both John the Baptist and Jesus, referring to each as a messenger of God. So that's the basis, the foundation for the writing of Malachi. So the assigned reading for today was from Malachi chapter 4, nearing the end of his writing and his speaking. And at the beginning of that chapter, we hear these words. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So the initial words there from Malachi sound like what?
What will eventually be basically hope for God's people that after they came back from Babylon.
Okay. Yeah, that's what's coming, right? For after the first verses, though, of chapter 4, the first ones, right? The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Sound like hope? No. What does it sound like? Judgment, right? Who are the arrogant and who are the evildoers? Clear cut answer? Might like to think all the non-believers, right? All those who are not faithful Hebrews at that point. Okay, all the Gentiles, maybe. But can there be evildoers amongst the people of God? Can there be the arrogant among the people of God? Yeah, so note there's not a classification of people other than through sin. What are they guilty of? Okay, so all who are arrogant, all who are evildoers, the judgment is coming. So this is a warning shot for everyone in that sense. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. Okay, and says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of Sabaoth, of the armies, so that it will leave them neither roots nor branch. Right? So how hot or how destructive does a fire have to be in order to consume roots of a tree? Pretty wicked, right? Pretty intense, because typically fires burn on the surface. Roots dwell underneath. So this fire is going to cleanse and purge far below even the surface. Okay, so that's how pure and complete the judgment will be when that day does finally come. So no one will be left untouched. Okay, but for you who fear my name, fear there meaning what? Believe. Okay, who trusts, okay, fear, yes, you're afraid of God to the point that you know you need him, okay, and you don't want to be on his wrong side, so you cling to him and you trust in him. So we fear and love God at the same time. So those who fear my name, honor my name, trust my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Okay, that's a nice image. Do you have a picture in your mind of that? Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. We typically hear those words and it sounds good, but what does that even mean? Son of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Let's see. In contrast to the burning fire of judgment, the heat of the sun warms believers with the healing message of God's righteousness in Christ. Okay, so the same sun that brings judgment upon the wicked and the unbelievers will bring healing on the righteous. So what's the difference? What protects the righteous from the destruction of the judgment and allows healing rather than chaos or demolition?
The covering of Christ.
Okay. Faith, right? The righteousness of Christ. So that when Christ comes, we are joyous, right? We receive that. It will heal us. It'll cleanse us, purge away all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness. But we ourselves will not be consumed. Okay? But the unbeliever, totally consumed, but it's not temporary. It's not for a time. It's going to be eternal. So ongoing consumption through judgment, through fire, and in the location of hell specifically. Okay. You will go forth then, or go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. So what does that sound like? Tread down the wicked. The righteous shall tread down the wicked. Okay, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet.
They will be no more.
Okay. No more. Underneath you, consumed, ongoing, but under you. Right? So kind of going back to the idea of what will our mindset be toward the unrepentant, toward the unbeliever in the resurrection? Will we have sorrow over those who are not saved? Okay. Yeah, it'll be like they're not there. They'll be under our feet. We'll be trampling them, right? And what does David say, Psalm 110, about those who are the enemies of Christ? They will be made your footstool, right? So it will be under the feet of Christ, possibly the worst place you would want to be, okay? And so that's the reality for the unbeliever, and that's the way they're viewed by God, okay? So we will trample them under our feet, and they will be under the feet of Christ as his footstool. Okay, so God will take away all tears from our eyes. Everything will be joyous and gracious so that we won't have that sorrow or that sadness ever again. Okay, questions or comments on the Malachi 4 passage here? Okay. I want to get to the gospel text here briefly, Luke 21. And this, of course, is in the temple. They've just seen the widow giving her as much as she can possibly give, right? More than even the wealthiest have given, because she gives out of faith and trust. So then, while they are still speaking of the temple and its adornment with noble stones and offerings, so what's the temple like in Herod's rebuild in the time of Christ? And I don't think you can get much more elaborate than it would have been under Solomon, right? Everything is gold-plated. Everything is hand-carved and crafted. Everything is glorious and beautiful, but the size isn't very big. So when Herod comes along and decides to rebuild the temple, okay, for the sake of the Jewish people, he refurnishes, refurbishes, and expands everything, right? So now it's a massive structure, far bigger than it was in Solomon's day, and there is still the magnificence of it. Not everything covered in gold, because you didn't have that resource like they did under Solomon. But still, the stones are massive, the carvings would be great, and it would be something truly to behold, especially from a distance as they're coming up from the Judean Valley, the river valley, and seeing this up on the mountaintop, the Temple Mount. Okay, and so as they're there in the temple, they're marveling at this structure, how it's been created, and what it looks like, and how noble and wonderful it is, the pinnacle, the peak of God's people there on earth. And Jesus responds, "For these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So, wet blanket, right? On the glory of Israel. They're all excited. They're all celebrating. This is a wonderful reconstruction. And Jesus says it's all going to end. Okay. What can we liken that to in our own context? What's the glory or the high points of American history or American civilization today? Some of our big cities, right? Fantastic structures, wonderful museums and places to go and shop and be entertained, right? To have vacation and relax and enjoy. Strongholds. you can watch videos on YouTube of foreigners coming to America for the first time and seeing all the wonderful things that we take for granted each and every day. And truly, it is remarkable. So imagine somebody coming along and saying, it's all gone. Destroyed. Not just one city, not just one attack, but all of it leveled and gone. Okay, that's what the Jews would feel like when hearing Jesus' words. Okay, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destructed. That not one stone will be left upon the other. Okay, that's pretty demoralizing, right? Strong words from Jesus. So they ask him, probably in fear, trepidation, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not supposed to happen. When will these things take place? How will we know? What are the signs that are going to point us to that? We got to know. If the whole city's going down, all of this destruction, we're not going to want to be around, right? We got to flee for our lives, and that's what Jesus ultimately teaches them and says, right? See that you are not led astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Okay, so the end of Jerusalem, the end of the world, there's still going to be lots of stuff that happens before those ends finally come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Who's the you in this passage? the you and Jesus words.
The disciples.
Right? He's not speaking to the general audience, okay, to those who are his followers, okay, those who represent him, those who believe in him. Okay, they're not going to persecute unbelievers. They don't care about that. They care about persecuting the church, care about persecuting Christ. Okay, so they're going to lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. What does that look like? How does that unfold in history? Or if that were to happen today, what would that look like?
Well, I mean, it did happen. The persecution of Christians,
yep,
under the Romans, right?
Under the Romans, yeah. So think of that in the Roman Empire and the way people lived in those days. The Christians kind of kept to themselves. They wanted to be away from everything else, or that's kind of where they were forced to be. But they could be easily outed in that way too. Okay, some would live more openly as Christians, some would not. Okay, what about today? Do you broadcast with how you look and dress that you're a Christian? Do people tell that just by looking? If there were to be a mass persecution of Christianity in all the countries today, how would we respond? Are we going to try to skate by? Are we going to stand up and take it? Right? And this is what Jesus is saying. They're coming for you. They will persecute you. This is to the called disciples of Jesus. Okay? So that's going to happen before the end of the world comes. That's going to take place. Okay, so what happens when that takes place? So for the disciples of Jesus, he says, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Okay, so what might happen if we try to figure out ahead of time what we're going to say? Do you ever do that in your conversations with people? When they're making their point, they're talking to you, and you're thinking what you're going to respond while they're talking. Okay, I think about it ahead of time. Okay, maybe you might have some context. You might be able to get a good response out then, but then they might say something that shifts it, right? I usually formulate great thoughts in my mind, ready to talk, and then they say something else that distracts me, and then I got to respond to that, right? Or worse than that, you don't even know what they're going to say, but you go in prepared with an answer, but that could be totally off. Or maybe not helpful or necessary at that point. Okay, so Jesus says, don't plan ahead of time what you're going to say. For those disciples, his called men, they will be persecuted. Okay, thankfully, most of us have not experienced that. So we haven't had to be ready with an answer or have that openness for the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay, instead, what do we for as Christians to be ready for attack against the faith? What's our means or methods? Study the Word, right? Read the Scriptures, okay? Talk amongst ourselves about the teachings of Christ and of the Scriptures. What do we understand? How do we defend these truths? Okay, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We have the armor of God, right? But we have to be ready. We have to know these things. We have to know the catechism. This is what Luther, why he wrote what he did. Okay, he wants people to be ready, to be able to give an answer, to defend, okay, when the attacks do come. And they're not as obvious today, right? None of the governing authorities at this point are coming after us, okay, not seeking out the church and demanding us to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. But I bet you have friends or relatives who do, right? You take a stance, you make a post on social media, and you got all the responses coming in. Why do you believe that? I didn't know that was your position on this. Well, why do you say that? How do you respond? Okay, just go quiet and don't respond at all. It's difficult, right, when you got the backs and forths on social media and the comment section, all these different things. It's like a rabbit hole, right? It gets very difficult. How do we get ready for that? How do we prepare? What can we say? And ultimately, you know, read too many of those to know that not a lot of ground ever gets made in that. Okay, but be ready just to make your case, to state your point, and then let it go. Because after all, you have other vocations, right? Other things to be busy doing, taking care of your family, your friends, your jobs, your homes, all those types of things. Okay, so pay attention to that, how we respond, be ready, but then also be devoted to what God has given you to do. Because after all, we don't know when Christ is coming, right? It'd be one thing if we knew we had 5 days, we better get ready. We don't know. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. It could be a million years from now. Probably not, though, right? Probably like, I won't even guess because I'll be wrong, right? But he will come again. And how do we be ready? It's not through anything we do. It's simply by Christ's grace. Okay? He gives us his righteousness. We're already ready. You're ready now whenever Christ comes. Okay? You're baptized. You receive the Lord's Supper. You hear his word. You're in his grace. You're ready. Okay, Christ knows that, and when he comes again, he'll take you to be with him. So that's what we have to hope for, to look forward to. Let's see, anything else on this text? Okay, lots of challenging things there, of course, being delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. We talked about that. Some of you, they will put to death. Okay, again, that's not our reality at this point, but for the disciples, it was. Okay, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Okay, so even though they're put to death, they will still not perish. Okay, they will be preserved. They will be raised. And they will have eternal life. Okay, so yes, that's why the martyrs, especially in the early church, were able to stand against persecution and even in the face of execution. They knew Christ would rescue them. Maybe not physically at that point, but eternally it was secured. Okay, that goes all the way back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? In Babylon, when they're taken captive and they're told to bow down and worship the big idol statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built, and they didn't. And he said, "Don't you fear me, right? I'll throw you into the fiery furnace and you will die." And they said, "Well, God may save us or he may not. That doesn't matter. But what matters is we are faithful to him." Right, so they knew even then, God may rescue us, he may not, but we have eternal life because of that faith in him. So that's what we're holding on to. No matter what comes in this life, we have the promise of eternal life. Okay. Anything else? Luke 21. All right, so this was the list I referenced in the sermon. I got it from Wikipedia, so I apologize if that is a trigger for anybody, but does tend to be helpful from time to time. Somebody's done the work of compiling this list, so I'm thankful for that. Here we've got a list of predictions going all the way back to the years following Christ. Some of them are pretty generic, some of them more specific. Simon Bar Giora, Jewish Essenes, believed that the Jewish uprising would take place against the Romans in 66 to 70. And that would be the final end-time battle, which would bring about the arrival of the Messiah. Okay. By the authority of Simon, coins were minted declaring the redemption of Israel. Okay. So the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. People think, as Jesus predicted, that's going to happen, but that was not yet the end. People thought it would be. Okay. So Jerusalem is destroyed, and the world continues. 365, Hilary of Poitiers. This French bishop announced the end of the world would happen during this year, 365. I don't know why that year. It doesn't say anything about that, but it didn't happen. Martin of Tours, the namesake of Martin Luther. The French bishop stated that the world would end before 400 AD, writing, "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." Okay, I'm not sure who he was thinking was the Antichrist. Okay, in that time, because the Roman Empire was Christianized, so it wasn't the Roman Emperor anymore, unless there was an unbelieving emperor who came along, and maybe that's who he saw as the Antichrist. 500, I like the ones that are nice, even numbers, right? 500, halfway between 0 and 1,000. So Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus, Julius Africanus and Irenaeus all predicted Jesus would return in this year, with one of the predictions being based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark, right? So here's people diving into the scriptures and looking for hidden meaning. Might be there, you never know. Okay, but what's the challenge with anything like that, looking at the dimensions of Noah's Ark? Is it concrete? 100%? Do we know the exact measurements of Noah's Ark to this day? No. Okay, we have what God gave to Noah to do, but we don't know the exact things. Similar to that would be like 1033, 1,000-year anniversary of the death and resurrection of Christ, assuming that actually happened in 33 AD. We can't be 100% certain of that. But traditionally, that's what scholarship has declared. Okay, so probably not going to happen because we can't be 100% sure, and it wouldn't happen anyway. 793, Beatus of Liubana. Spanish monk prophesied the second coming of Christ and the end of the world on the day in front of a large crowd of people. Anybody can do that, right? Sextus Julius Africanus, mentioned before, I believe, he had revised his prediction from the year 500 to 800. It's a pretty common theme. When people predict and fail, then they revise it and give you a different date. Okay. Chief among them, more modern today, would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, predicted the end of the world coming, it was 1867 or later than that, and it didn't happen, so now they had to revise. Okay, and still happens today with modern individuals.
So I guess he wasn't around at that 800 time.
Yeah, I don't think he could have lived that long. So that's a safe thing to do, right? I'm going to predict it somewhere where I'm not around, so I can't at least face ridicule for that. Okay, and that's probably the lesson he learned, too. 799 to 806, Gregory of Tours, a French bishop, calculated the end would occur between 799 and 806. No reason given. Theoda, this Christian, declared 847, in 847, that the world would end that year, though later confessed the prediction was fraudulent and was publicly flogged. Right? Writing's on the wall. Don't do this. Okay? We don't do that anymore to flog people, but probably a good message. So that's staved off predictions for, what, almost 150 years? At least this one has, I like this one. If you're going to go with something, it's, you know, at least biblically based, or kind of. Good Friday coincided with the Feast of the Annunciation. This had long been believed to be the event that would bring forth the Antichrist and thus the end times within 3 years. So what's the issue there? What's the reasoning there with the Good Friday, the death of Christ, and the Annunciation? Okay, what do we believe happened at the Annunciation of Christ? Yeah, the angel comes to Mary, and in that speaking, Christ is conceived. Okay, so in that moment, at the Annunciation, Jesus' earthly life begins. Good Friday, his earthly life dies. So according to ancient tradition, people believed that the day of your death would coincide with the day of your life, but that the day your life began in conception. Okay, now, there's no real way to prove that, but that was their thinking. Okay, so when we have the Annunciation of Jesus, usually that's put at, what, March 25th? And we celebrate that because 9 months later is Christmas, December 25th. So the Annunciation would be March 25th. That's when Jesus' earthly life begins. And if Good Friday fell on March 25th, then now you have the circle complete. That was the reasoning that they had. Okay, didn't happen, of course, but the idea was at least somewhat logical, if that ever played out. Okay, I like January 1st, 1000. Imagine living at that point. Now, I guess they're counting the time like we do at that point already, so they would have that date accurate. But what's the problem with even our dating system now? We're in the year 2025. We would say in the year of our Lord, based on declaring some type of 0 BC, 0 AD. Okay, but usually we think, well, that's when Christ was born. However, Christ was likely born in 4 or 5 BC, right? So our year 2025 is off. So if you're thinking, well, 1,000, that's going to be the perfect number. Well, it should have been probably 4 or 5 years sooner, right? So your guess of 1,000, not going to work out. Nonetheless, Pope Sylvester II made an attempt. As a result, riots are said to have occurred in Europe and pilgrims headed east to Jerusalem. Many historians, however, dispute that any of these events ever took place. Okay, we go into the 11th through 15th centuries. Things pick up even more with predictions. I won't go through all of them because they get quite long. 1284 mentioned in the sermon, Pope Innocent III predicted that the world would end 666 years after the rise of Islam. Okay, so 666 being the number for Satan as given in Revelation, though it is figurative or symbolic, okay, and Islam seen as the bane of Christianity. Okay, so 666 years after its founding would be the end of the world, okay, or the rise of the Antichrist or the coming of Satan or something. Okay, but that didn't happen. Okay. Other predictions throughout 1492, the year Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Right? Predictions made. I like that one. The eighth millennium, though this would be the start of the year 8000 according to the tracking of history from creation. Right? And so that led to belief in the Russian Orthodox Church that the end would come, but they did not compute the date of Easter beyond 1491. That sounds like the Mayans, right? They didn't have a calendar that went beyond, what was it, December 21st, 2012 or something like that. So movies came out saying that's going to be the end, 2012, all that kind of stuff. Again, not true. 16th century specified, and unfortunately, we do have them list Martin Luther here at the end. In 1600, well, he didn't live that long, so could be somebody else claiming to be Luther, although he's saying here, I guess Luther predicted the end would happen no later than 1600. That's why 1600 is there. Okay, so what was Luther thinking at that point? All Christians think that it could come at any time. And to make the prediction, though, that it would actually happen, that's what we shouldn't do. So I'm not sure if that's true, if Luther did that. I haven't read that by him specifically. Okay, 17th century, you get lots of different ones. Probably the most fun ones, though, come in our own century. So we'll skip those and then get to more recent times, the 1900s. So here you'll get to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Prediction of the end from the Jehovah's Witnesses, a group that branched from the Bible student movement in 1941. Of course, that didn't happen, so they had to reconfigure, revise. Let's see, other names we might be familiar with. Jim Jones, you've probably heard of him. The founder of the People's Temple stated he had visions that a nuclear holocaust would take place in 1967. Charles Manson predicted at Helter Skelter an apocalyptic race war would occur in 1969. Didn't happen. Not Dan's brother, right? David Berg. Okay. Leader of the Children of God predicted that there would be a colossal doomsday event heralded by Comet Kohoutek. Is that still going? Comet who? Anybody heard of that one? Kohoutek? Okay, I've never heard of that one. Jehovah's Witnesses again from 1966 on, they published articles stating that the fall of 1975 would be 6,000 years since man's creation and suggested that Armageddon could be finished by then. Okay. Again, not an illogical guess, right? We like the idea from Scripture that God works in totalities, in complete cycles. Everything is perfect in that sense. But we don't know the exact date of the start of creation. And we don't even know the exact year, how we would track that. But some will claim that they do, and so they would say 6,000 years, that would be the end. And they would assume then, I would guess, that there would be 3,000 years before the time of Christ, 3,000 after, and yet that's not the case here. So there must have been more time before the time of Christ, and then after that would fill in the gaps to 6,000 years. Okay, because we do have the Old Testament or prophecy talking about the former days and the latter days. We do have prophecy in Daniel talking about, talking about the number of days that is seen, and that rounds comes out to 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the number of completion. So that would indicate the first half of history up to the time of Christ was a set number. And so that set number would occur after the time of Christ. Okay, that makes sense logically, but nothing biblically we can say to complete that or prove that. Should be, according to that. If there was 4,000 years before the coming of Christ, there should be 4,000 years after, so we would still be here for another 1,900 years or more, a little bit. Okay, but again, that's not concrete. Probably not going to happen. Let's see, Brahma, Kumaris, you got all sorts of different predictors here. Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapel, predicted the generation of 1948 would be the last generation and the world would end by 1981. Smith said that he could be wrong, but added that his prediction was a deep conviction in my heart, and all my plans are predicated upon that belief. Ouch. What happened in 1948?
World War II. World War.
Ended in 1945. 1948 was the reestablishment of Israel. Okay, so Chuck Smith, guys like that, hinge a lot on that action, a lot on Israel itself. So if Israel finally got its independence, they believe that was predicted in the Bible, that must be then a pivotal moment for the coming of Christ. And whoever was born then in that time would be the last generation. Okay, they would see that, and then Christ would come. Didn't happen. Okay, Pat Robertson, 700 Club, predicted the end of the world would come in that year, 1982. Okay, others you might know. There's David Berg again, showed up. Harold Camping, that one was pretty famous not too long ago, predicted the rapture would occur on September 6, 1994. When it failed to occur, he revised the date to September 22nd and then to October 2nd, right? When at first you don't succeed, try and try again. Harold Camping's fourth predicted date for the end was March 31st, 1955. This would be Camping's last prediction until 2011. All right. So you get the idea, right? All sorts of people have tried. Everyone has failed. There's really no point. Okay. And God knows what he's doing. It's probably always better not to know exactly what the future holds. Okay? It's better to have your faith and trust in God, trust that he will guide you in that moment or in every moment, and simply focus in on the present. What has God given you to do today? Okay? You do that by God's grace. God works everything else out. Okay? And then we have peace. We have contentment. We're not stressed or anxious about what's still to come. Okay, God has it all under control. It's all covered by what Christ has done. Our hope and our salvation is secure. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. Deaconess Kim will be here 2 weeks from today. 2 weeks from today, if you want to join us with Deaconess Kim, she'll give an update on her ministry and missionary work in Germany. She is still dealing with a lot of refugees coming from the Middle East, so join us for that.